want you to open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 3. We have begun a series entitled Spiritual Warfare. Principally, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul deals with the Christian's armor. But in the process, we're going to look at other passages that likewise touch on the theme of spiritual warfare. And we have noted in our previous study that these two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, are in many ways sister epistles. They have many of the same themes. The emphasis may be different in terms of the reason for Paul writing them, but as you study them, you will note the similarities. And in many cases, they complement one another in the way in which they highlight phrases. For example, as I pointed out to you last week, if you compare what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians about being filled with the Spirit and how that is manifested in the singing of psalms and hymns and building one another on the most holy faith, you will notice that in Colossians chapter 3, when he addresses the same thing, the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit, where you have the similar emphasis upon singing to yourselves and admonishing one yourselves, instead of saying that this is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, he says this is the result of the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. So in some ways, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the richly indwelling Word of Christ are complementary. And therefore, if we would understand the Apostle Paul's emphasis on this, we must look at this as well. And so in this particular case, the filling of the Spirit should come as no surprise as a preoccupation with the richly indwelling Word of Christ, the Word concerning Christ. After all, did not the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to me and that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to focus our attention not on himself, but on the person of Christ? I'm always leery of charismatics who just constantly start talking constantly about the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, the Holy Spirit this. I said, if you're really benefiting from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be really a Christ-centered person. Your focus is going to be there. So that's just an illustration. Likewise, when Paul talks about the need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, before he begins to enumerate the specifics of the Christian's armor, he talks about this need to be strengthened. In Colossians, there is no such reference to the spiritual warfare as such. But when Paul deals with the struggle that Christians are confronted with in chapter 3, the remedy for dealing with the struggle also has to do with our minds being strengthened and renewed in our thinking is the way to equip us to deal with the struggles that sin confronts us in this world. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Now you'll note there is a repeated refrain about putting things on. And in Ephesians, he will talk about putting on the helmet and the breastplate and the feet, etc. And we'll point out how these things complement one another. But he begins first and foremost with the chief article that is going to be at the very heart of his admonition is, what in the world are you thinking about? Or as I asked in the title of the sermon, what are you seeking? Just recently, Christianity Today ran a rather intriguing article entitled, The End of Christianity as We Know It. Now, you might expect with a title like that, that the soon demise of Christianity would be due to the fact that they found somewhere in Jerusalem the bones of Jesus molting in a grave. You may remember that the Discovery Channel claimed to have found the real tomb of Jesus. What a farce that was. But you might think that the demise of Christianity would be rooted in some kind of historical discovery that refuted the claims of Christianity, but it wasn't any such thing as that. Rather, scientists have found a way to duplicate what people claim to have as a religious experience through chemical aspects. Now, you know, as the article goes on to say, many Christians associate the powerful experiences they have had with encountering Christianity with its truths. And I'm not denying whatsoever that Christianity transforms people, and that encountering the gospel is to be a life-transforming thing. But we should never confuse the experience of the byproducts of what Christianity produces with what constitutes Christianity. After all, C.S. Lewis wisely once said that experiences can yield almost any kind of deity. You can hear testimonials from people who have had their lives changed by embracing Mormonism or some other religious philosophy. People claim that diets have changed their lives. All kinds of solutions to life problems that people discover can be life-changing. Now, we need to be careful that we do not become pragmatist. After all, Americans are driven by the mentality that if it works, that else is important. What we want to know is, does it produce results? And the article goes on to say that this is disturbing to people, to think that chemicals can be used to reproduce what mystics and others have claimed to have been an encounter with the divine. Now, it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul is admonishing Christians about their behavior, he doesn't tell them to seek to have an experience. Now, this is the same man who in 2 Corinthians says that he was caught up into the third heaven. Do you remember the account that the Apostle Paul says, I know a man in Christ who was literally transferred, like being beamed up by Scotty in Star Trek, into the realm of heaven. He had an experience. And he says, as a result of this, he saw and heard things that he cannot talk about. Interesting, isn't it? We hear people today claiming to have that experience, and they give us detailed information about what kind of flowers heaven has, or other things they saw, and Paul says, I can't talk about this. But he did say, as a result of this, God gave him something to remind him, that he was not to discuss these things, and he was not to be puffed up. He got a thorn in the flesh, which he says was an agent of Satan. Now, we don't know the particulars of what this was. There have been all kinds of speculations that Paul had a physical ailment or something else. We don't know. But the point is, he doesn't exhort these Colossian Christians to have an experience. Because after all, if they have some kind of experience, that'll be the thing that changes their behavior. In fact, if you read the previous chapter, the Colossians had been confronted with what was known as the Colossian heresy. A group of teachers came into their midst claiming to be super apostles. And they claimed to have had ecstatic visions. And as a result of that, they were giving the Colossians specific instructions about how to behave by having experiences. Like, how would you like to worship like an angel? What? Worship like an angel. I mean, yeah, you have this human level stuff. But can you imagine being transformed in such a way that your worship experience transcended that of the human level and became angelic? Yeah, that was happening over there. You see, he says in chapter 2, he's talking about these people who claim to have just such experiences. Let me read it to you. He says, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Now, you may think that he's talking about paying homage to angels, but the Greek text, it's not the angels are the object of worship, but worship that is done by angels. Your English doesn't bring that out quite as well, the difference between an objective and a subjective genitive, but that's what it is. But notice what he says. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints, ligaments grows with a growth that has it from God. In other words, these teachers were very aesthetic, very rigorous. You need to deny this, you need to deny that. They had claims to have these heavenly visions, and the Christians at Colossae were being intimidated. Maybe I need to have one of these visions. Perhaps you've had people confront you with their charismatic claims that leave you feeling like a second-class citizen because you haven't had this happen. Well, that's what was happening with the Colossians. And Paul does not urge them to have an experience. Rather, he says, since. Now, the ESV has if, but this is not a third-class conditional clause. It's since, as a result of, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, two things before we proceed any further. By the very fact that he says they have been resurrected with Christ, points back to something that preceded it, which was death. You see, he's going to say as he goes on, you died, oh, not physically, but you died with Christ. And since you died with Christ, all that which had identified you in your previous life is now gone. Don't live like you were born in Adam. How were you born in Adam? Well, he tells us in Ephesians 2 that you were born dead in trespasses and sin. That you were oblivious to the things of God until there was this renewal that took place by the Holy Spirit in bringing you to faith in Christ. And since you have died with Christ, don't let your previous life manifest itself in this kind of behavior. Well, what's the key to not living in a passion that resembles the old life? It's not simply a list of things that you don't do and things that you do do. And notice that the admonition to put to death is preceded by this emphasis upon seeking things above. Now, the second thing I want to point out before we proceed is that when he says, seek the things that are above. Now, you know the word seek is a word that stresses due diligence. You're seeking something. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Do not be like the Gentiles who seek to have materialistic things as their sole objective for living. Seek ye first, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That word seek is a word that implies some kind of diligence. So it's not like a quietism. Let go and let God. Just sit somewhere and see if you can't transcendentally meditate on what kind of sound you'd be making if you clapped with one hand. You know, that's become all the vogue in many circles, that if we'll just withdraw and find a quiet place and become one with the universe. No, no. There's an aspect in which effort is being stressed. Seek the things that are above. Now, he qualifies that. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now then, Paul is a Hebrew. And he thinks like a Hebrew. You remember that he was trained as a rabbi. The thing that distinguished the Apostle Paul from the rest of the apostles were they were fishermen and rather routine laymen in the sense, but not so this man. He was a trained theologian. He was the prime student of one of the great rabbis in Israel's history, Gamaliel. And this is the man who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And all of that training, his working knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, God used in a specific way to write the bulk of the New Testament. As you read the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll notice sometimes, particularly in the Psalms, a thing called parallelisms. And it's when a thought is stated and then reduplicated later and then interspersed with another thought and then repeated and parallel and repeated. And this oftentimes is very helpful in identifying how the writer, particularly the psalmist, is putting emphasis through this parallelism. And Paul employs a form of that here when the emphasis upon seeking things that are above run parallel with setting your mind. So the seeking has to do with what it is that preoccupies our thoughts. And this is, as I point out in the sermon notes, an aspect in which the will is at front and center. This is what is driving us. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. All right, now how do you do this? What's the thought here? When he says, seek things that are above, how do you visualize Christ sitting there at the right hand of the Father? Are you supposed to get some kind of mental picture? What's your reference point? A painting by Michelangelo or Raphael, and we can't do that. We don't know. This is why I have such a hard time with pictures of Jesus. They're just an artist's perception of what he ought to have looked like or what the artist thought, but we don't know. No, Paul is not saying, look, you need to get into the visualization. You need to go into the Sistine Chapel and focus into such a way that you can visualize this image. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. Rather, he said, seek the things that are above, set your minds, and here's an interesting thing. That word translated minds is sometimes translated affections. That is, the things that we're fond of. Because you see, in the process of having our minds renewed so that our affections are changed, the things that characterize our fleshly life lose their luster. but more importantly, as you read through the epistle to the Colossians, when he talks about the centrality of Christ, and he deals with Christ in his mediatorial work of accomplishing our redemption, he is talking about us being enamored with Christ as our mediator. The great John Owen, in his magnificent work on the mortification of sin, has addressed this in such a way that I want to read to you from it. He says, the apostle tells us that the work of mortification begins first and foremost right here. I'm a golf fan. I watched golf assiduously. The Masters, my favorite golfer won, Phil Mickelson. Bobby Jones, who is often considered the greatest golfer that ever lived, said that golf takes place in a 5-inch piece of geography. The distance between here and here. It takes place in the mind. To be able to focus on making a shot. To be able to forget a bad shot. It's the ability to concentrate that sets off the great golfers from those who are not so great. Likewise, John Owen says, the work of mortification begins first and foremost in the mind. And more importantly, in the heart. Because out of the heart, man thinks. You might think that it's just a cerebral thing. And that if you're a really smart person, this will be something that comes easy. No, no. It has to do with the affections. Fix your affections upon heavenly things, writes the great John Owen, and this will enable you to mortify sin. Fill your thoughts with things that are above. How so? How do we do this? The object of your affection, he says, in this manner especially, let the cross of Christ and all that that conveys to you be the object of your affections. What is it the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Christ, says the Apostle, is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross of Christ is what he gloried in. What does he mean? It means he was fixated on it. He saw the cross not as an ugly symbol of Roman cruelty, but as the divine emblem of God's grace. He saw the cross first and foremost personally. What is it he says in Galatians 2:20? That Christ loved me and gave himself for me. These are the things, Owen writes, that should capture our affections. Now, they cannot begin to capture our affections until there is a process of assimilating mentally what it means. So the doctrines of the Word of God as they pertain to the person and work of Christ, which we have reiterated ad nauseum probably to many of you, but his active obedience in fulfilling the law of God and satisfying the demands of the covenant of works, as well as his passive obedience in enduring the penalty of the broken law. You see, until we come to see ourselves as lawbreakers who have broken the law of God, we have smashed it to more pieces than Moses did when he threw down the tablets. We are lawbreakers, and we have broken the law in every conceivable fashion imaginable. And all we can expect from a God whose law we have trampled underfoot is wrath. What is it Paul says in this very verse? That this law-breaking mentality that used to characterize us, the wrath of God is coming. Judgment may be delayed, but it is inevitable. And we are lawbreakers. Every last one. Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have known sin, but then suddenly that commandment, thou shalt not covet, rose up and smote him and cut him. And he says, I have done that. I have coveted. I have inwardly become a lawbreaker by wanting something that was not mine. Therefore, I have broken the law. And James says, if you break one commandment, you have broken them all. You have broken them not only outwardly, but inwardly. In word, thought, and deed, you are a lawbreaker. Christ fulfills the law and grants you a righteous status as if you had never broken the law. But more importantly, he dies as a penal substitutionary atonement that appeases the holy, righteous judgment of God. That's what he says when he says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the atonement that Christ made for me. Labor, therefore, says Owen, to fill your hearts with the cross of Christ. Consider the magnitude of his sufferings. Consider the resolve. He said, I must do this. The Son of Man must suffer. There is no escaping the inevitable of Christ's suffering. Consider and meditate upon the vileness, the demerit, and the punishment that sin deserves, and then see Christ willfully going to bear your punishment and the penalty for your sins. He says, if you do that, you will be strengthened to mortify the deeds that remain. By the way, you may not see this in your English New Testaments, but in the Greek, that put to death, we get our word necromania from that. Necros is death. There's two different words in the Greek New Testament for death, thanatos, and you've heard of thanatology, the study of death and dying, necromania, people who try to call people back up from the dead, like in Samuel in the Old Testament. Well, this is the word that's put here. Put to death, therefore, what remains. You see, when you become a Christian, a struggle now exists that didn't exist before. It's not a struggle between the higher aspirations of your being versus the more animalistic, beastic ones. You know, some people say, well, this is just a residual of evolution. We have these lower animal appetites that we have to suppress, and we have to cultivate the higher virtues of society. No. This is at a different level altogether. And you'll notice how when Paul catalogs the sins, he deals not only with the overt, outward manifestation of them, but the more inward aspects of sin. Now notice what else he says and tells us this. One of the things that you will encounter, if you haven't already encountered it, is that sin is very much alive. It lives in your members. We deal with sin not only in its more obvious forms, but its more subtle ones. Pride, for example. I alluded to the fact that the Apostle Paul said that as a result of this heavenly visitation he made, he was given a thorn in the flesh in order that he might not be puffed up because of the exalted nature of what he saw. You remember three times he besought the Lord that he would take it away from him. And what was the God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. Be careful that we need to be careful that we recognize that the more subtle sins can be the most debilitating ones. Pretentious piety, to me, is one of the most obnoxious sins that I've ever seen in myself or other people. Loftiness, the kind of self-righteousness in which we quickly point the finger at other people's failing while congratulating ourselves for having avoided that pitfall. And the Apostle Paul says that the sins that we need to be equally aware of, covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Because what is it in the final analysis but exalting something that we want so badly that it takes our affections and we become idolaters? What are you seeking? Are you seeking to have an experience that you think will enable you to rise above the mundane struggles of this life? Paul says that's not the solution. The solution is to be obsessed with the centrality of the gospel. The key to dealing with victory over the flesh and the sins that remain is not some kind of ecstatic experience, but to be preoccupied with the person and work of Christ. I love to say it. I've said it so many times, you ought to know it by heart. Charles Spurgeon said, I looked at Christ and Him crucified, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and she flew away. In other words, the byproduct that the Christian experience brings is not to be the thing that we seek. And if we would have success in this warfare, in this struggle, we must never lose sight of the captain of our salvation and what He did for us. We must always look back as we go forward. May the Lord be pleased to bless us in this endeavor. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare as we do each week to focus our attention on the bread and the wine in the Lord's table.